some copies of the New Testament, in which John is the first of the Gospels, and we're just going with Gospel because that's what people call them. But sometimes John occurs first. The current order, that according to Henry Thiessen, the current order that we have of the books, and we would be in agreement with this, represent the order in which they were written. Matthew written first, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. There might be some question about whether Luke precedes Mark or not, but that's not our point. But as we have it, Matthew occurs first, John last. And there, some have calculated that close to 90% of John is unique, not recorded by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I didn't actually go through and tally up every word and every phrase to calculate whether 90%, but I would have to agree with that. If you've read John, you probably could agree. Both Matthew and John include extensive talks by Jesus, and I have a list of some of the different talks. I don't have everyone recorded in those Gospels. But about halfway down through that paragraph, right after it says 13-16/17, while God did not direct us to the order in which these books should be placed, the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room Discourse form interesting bookends for the ministry of Jesus Christ. The former introduces the platform of the king to his people Israel. After his rejection by his people, and probably only 12 hours prior to his crucifixion. I always think that really need to, I don't know if you point that out, but I point that out to people all the time. Jesus is uttering these words, and within 12 hours of the time he does this, he's going to be hanging on a cross, or very close to it. The latter anticipates a change for his new people, the church, though he never uses that specific term in that talk. Regardless of the order in which the books may be placed in any copy of Scripture, these two talks clearly occur at opposite ends of Jesus' earthly ministry, and so they bookend his earthly ministry, which to me is very interesting. And I have taught essentially what we're going over. I've taught this with people to try to draw contrasts, because even among good dispensationalists, we struggle with where the Sermon on the Mount, we don't particularly here in our group, but I know people that we would call friends because they would agree with us on a lot, but they struggle with, is the Sermon on the Mount something that's viable for us? If you have not read Grace by Lewis Chafer, that's very helpful. That helped me tremendously well over 30-some years ago when I read that for the first time, because he goes through and demonstrates that the Sermon on the Mount is law. Okay, and he does a very good job of doing that. Next paragraph. When we read Scripture, we see this orderliness in the structure of the text. In other words, there is a reason that God bookends. Even if these books aren't in this order, it still bookends in terms of the life of Christ. And that shows, to me, God's divine providence, his plan of order. Third paragraph on the bottom. Now, this gets down to where we are. And this could be pointed at us, within our group, because some of you may be as guilty of this as I have been. As dispensation, that's what they think, anyway. One doesn't have to look far to find teachers who explain this way. So about midway down there, then, it's on the left-hand side, it says, among the requirements for elders or bishops, he or they must have a firm grasp on the faithful word tied to that teaching which governs the conduct of New Testament believers, so that he can encourage and convince those who oppose by the use of healthy doctrine, which does not govern the practice of New Testament believers. And I appreciated yesterday Don kind of trying to tweak a little bit our definition of didaskalia, because we always say didaskalia is doctrine for faith. But faith implies that there's a promise inherent in it. Because if you're going to believe it, there has to be some promise from God. And there's not always a promise inherent in all didaskalia. even though there might be something you can learn, if there's not a promise always inherent in it. I appreciated that Don was clarifying that. But this passage is in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We've spent at different conferences and such, I know people have dealt with this passage, but it's very important because it includes these two words for doctrine. And there are so many people that when you point this out, they go, oh, it's just the same. You're picking at something. But why does he use these two words, and why does he say that by having a good handle on the first, meaning you really have to understand where you live. You need to understand the rules of your household, how God structured your life to be lived. And when you get that, then you can go and do what Roy's doing. You can go to Matthew. But if you as a believer just take Christians to Matthew and you don't have a good handle on where we live and the people don't have it, they're going to come to Matthew and it's going to blow them out of the water. They're not going to get it because it's not going to make sense. But when you go through, like Roy was talking, if you're going through Matthew but they already understand grace revelation, then they're going to see, wait a second, these two don't match. So now what is it? Tell me, pastor. And so your pastor can, you as a Bible study leader or as a pastor, can teach them people, what is Matthew actually saying? And you can just show them. So, going on then after that Titus 1:9 reference, God requires this of the elder. Such an elder can properly use the Old Testament scriptures so that believers can see what God actually said as opposed to what we often think he said. It's so common, isn't it, that we read the Bible and often we read things that aren't said. It doesn't say it right there. It doesn't say that. When believers see what God did say, what the text means, this often requires very little interpretive finesse. I mean, once you just point it out, it just slaps them in the face. They recognize it, that it can't be for them. Okay? So when attempting to demonstrate that a particular text has no application to the grace believer, it is easy to run to another passage on the other side of the Bible. And we've all done that too. And sometimes you have to. This may be necessary, but should not always be our first step. We should begin with the immediate context of the passage. Isn't that what we were taught? I think Dave starts every beginning seminary student in Bible interpretation, and I remember that what were those three key words that he taught us for interpretation? Context, context, context. And I tell you, I remember when I was in seminary, my wife said, man, you use that word a lot. And I said, because it's the thing that determines so much what the text means. You know, it's not that passage on the other side of the Bible. Once in a while that is. But oftentimes it's just that context that does this. So the immediate context consists of the paragraph or section in which a passage in question occurs. We then branch out into the larger context of the book, the whole book itself, in which the passage occurs, and from there into the rest of Scripture. So beginning with the immediate context and that of the book, recognizing the structure becomes helpful. Recognizing the ties and connections the Holy Spirit intends brings clarity to the meaning, application, or recognition that a text is not applicable. And so I want to look at two particular structures in this. One is very clear. I'm convinced it's very clear. The other one I'm going to say is not as tight as the first. And I've used both of these in teaching in these areas. The first is the structure of the Sermon on the Mount in 5-7. There's a structure to that sermon. The second is the structure of the book of John. I thought it was just last year that Don did this on John, but I went back and looked at his paper, and it was a couple years back, 2012. When he did that paper, I thought, all right, he's going to do that. Well, his paper addressed some other issues, and I came up to him, and I asked him these questions. I said, Don, I thought you were going to do this, because I was really looking for somebody to kind of work this material. So, no, since Don didn't do it, I felt, okay, well, yeah. No, Don did a paper on the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. Yeah, so. Anyway, the Sermon on the Mount, this is the essence of the structure. The Sermon on the Mount begins with an introduction or an overview, commonly known as the Beatitudes or Blessings. The balance of Jesus' message then elaborates on each of those blessings. I don't remember how many years ago this struck me when I was teaching through this, and I was just, you know, it's one of those things Bible class with Dale, one of his assignments that Dale would give us, you know, and he's always graded you on the honesty system, is read this book through five times over the course of the course in one sitting. And then he'd ask you on the exam, right? Did you do so? And on one of those times, it's the easiest assignment in the world. And one of those times I actually had to say, no, I did not do that. You know, but in doing that, in reading through this, it's just like you begin to see this. And that's what the structure is. The structure of the Sermon on the Mount is like this. He starts with the Beatitudes. It comes down here. And then it actually works backwards through these. The Greeks, the Bible teachers today call this a chiasmos. And I don't know why, because a chiasmos would be an X. But it actually works out like this. Whether that's what it is or not, I don't care. But there is this structure, and we'll see that as we go through there. The book of John then begins with a series of signs Jesus performed and then moves to a lengthy talk Jesus had with the 11 of his disciples in the upstairs meeting room. In this talk, Jesus elaborates on truths to which the signs pointed. Okay. And then the last thing, this paper will conclude at the comparison then of these two messages. And there, again, there's not an absolute one for one in that comparison, but that's one of the things that we are hoping to do. The Sermon on the Mount at the very bottom of the page, the Sermon on the Mount does not address the life of the New Testament believer. The talk in John 13 through 17 lays out several new truths which form the basis of New Testament living. Recognizing the contrast between these two messages helps believers avoid confusion regarding the Christian life. And it's been mentioned several times here, but I always try to tell the people at our church, if you've got two passages and they seem to be in conflict, there's a couple of different possibilities. One of them is, I don't understand them. That's always a real possibility. But sometimes a real common thing is we're trying to make two disparate ideas or things be about the same thing. And if you just say, well, this is about this and this is about that, until you realize, oh, this is coarse threaded and this is fine threaded. No wonder they don't fit. You know, I'm talking about two different things. I need to go find the right thing to fit. And that happens even when we interpret. Okay, top of page 3, the first full paragraph, Sermon on the Mount, Proclamation of the Kingdom and the Beatitudes. A proper understanding of the sermon requires the interpreter to recognize the context of Matthew. Matthew tells us that after Jesus heard John was taken into custody, he moved to Capernaum. Roy went over this with us yesterday and began to herald that the people, the Israelis, were to change their minds, for the kingdom from the heavens was at hand. Most of them had abandoned that. They didn't think the kingdom was coming. And as a result, it affected the way they lived. That's why a lot of them, when they were getting baptized, were confessing out their sins, because they sinned thinking that kingdom's never going to show up. Many people had given up that hope and so on and so forth. We already talked about that. Second, next paragraph. Matthew also tells us that Jesus is heralding the gospel of the kingdom. You look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 23. Follow along as I read here. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Change this out in just a second. That's your paper Bibles don't do that, right? They don't shift around here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And I'm reading from the NASB. That's the Bible of choice at our church, so that's the one I'm accustomed to anyway. Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. But notice he's teaching, they're proclaiming the gospel of this kingdom. That, and in the context, he expects you to understand it's this kingdom from the heavens that we already referenced. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all those who were ill, suffering of various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In verse 1 of chapter 5, and when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began teaching them. So you don't have to just sit and go, well, Jesus is preaching a gospel of the kingdom. What does this message about this kingdom from the heavens look like? It tells us right here. Matthew, God the Holy Spirit led Matthew along to take one of Jesus' messages and record this in detail for us. Some of you, if you've ever read commentaries in Matthew, there's always a discussion. Is he collating? Is he taking several different messages? I believe this is just one message. I have no reason to believe that he did not just record one message in its entirety. Did Jesus preach this same message other times? Yeah, it indicates that he did. So this isn't the only time that he preaches this message, and he may not have preached it identically in the same way that you might have taught the same Bible study different times, but that doesn't mean that you hit every verse every time and with the same emphasis. There's different things at different times, but this was his platform. You know, we're living in an election year. You got people and you're going to hear the same stump speeches multiple times. Well, Jesus, as he traveled around as king, he's saying, this is what my kingdom will be. And so he begins to present this message of this kingdom. And this is, I think, very important for us to get this. The first part of this message then consists of these nine statements, of these happy is, a popularly called the Beatitude based on an old English word for happiness. These verbalist clauses then give a stronger emphasis to each promise. Since the kingdom was near, the following types of individuals could be happy. And for each, Jesus stated why such individuals could be happy. This was the good news. Isn't it? If he's telling you that you'll be happy, isn't that a good news? That's exactly why it's called the good news. The second part of the message then elaborates on these nine promises of happiness. However, rather than starting with the first point, Jesus takes the last point and works backwards. Therefore, in the following section, I'm just going to summarize these. And I'm not going to sit on these and elaborate these in great detail. And I know there's been other people that have worked on this. I thought for sure Kevin had done a message on why the Sermon on the Mount wasn't for Christians. But the only paper I had in my file when I went to look through my three Matthew files was proofs that the Gospels are doctrines for the believer. But not practice. Okay, there's another typo. Maybe you did, and I just can't find it in my files. I couldn't remember. But if you haven't been through something like that, I don't know if it's on our website, at our church's website yet, but I have an outline that it's mostly on the Sermon on the Mount, and it does go through this in detail, and it goes through the Old Testament scriptures that are backgrounds to some of these promises and then what these meant and ties them, and it develops it a lot more than this is going to, because this paper would have been three times longer or whatever had we included all of that. I figured if you're interested, you can look at that on your own. You probably have some of that available to you around here. Top of page 4, the poor in spirit. And so I'm giving really just a very brief summary of what the significance of each of these. And then the bigger thing I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you some structure here on how these tie together. So this first one, and since we're starting at the beginning of the list, then what we're going to find is that the second part of this is going to be towards the end of the sermon, because remember, Jesus comes down at the last point and starts with his last point and moves backwards through those points as he presents this. So the poor in spirit, these can be presently happy by knowing that the kingdom is theirs. It's something that would actually cause the poor in spirit to be happy. The poor in spirit is not a person that's financially poor. It's not a person here that's going through a state of grief. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that are poor in the center of their rationale and objective thinking. Now, I don't know how many of you pastors do this. Maybe this comes from kind of teaching at school with the kids once in a while, but a lot of the times the kids at school, when they write papers, they do papers that are called compare and contrast, okay? And I remember years ago, my first time I listened to Dave speak when I was growing up in Iowa were a set of tapes he did on sermons in contrast. And that's a little what Dave was doing, comparing Old Testament stories to something in the New Testament and then showing the contrast, why they're not the same. But there are things that sometimes sound similar. There's a comparison. They look similar, but they're different. And so as you go through these things, when you think about this being poor in the sphere of rationale, it reminds me of comparison with us, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in terms of the way the world looks at us. We're nobodies. We're not the bright bulbs. We're not the super intellectuals that are going to put everybody in their place. We're just dumb enough to believe the word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit, by the way, that has actually enlightened us so that we see things that are so obvious on the page of Scripture. It stands there like, how don't you get this? Okay. But there is what I'm trying to say here is by comparison, even though it's not the same thing, that is a little bit comparable to what Jesus was getting at. And that's because if you turn back to chapter 7 here in Matthew chapter 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees were wrestling the scriptures to their own destruction, kind of pivoting off of an expression that Peter uses regarding to what people did with Paul's writings. Not the same thing exactly. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 7 and you begin looking at verse 13, he says, "Enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that is leading unto ruination, and many are there are that are entering through it."